Good morning, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back. Let's talk a bit about one of the more, we got a lot of politically incorrect portions in Scripture. This one has a lot going for it. Yeah, there's some political correctness. I guess it's not nearly up the scale with several that we've had over the last couple of months. But in any case, there is a lot of meat in here and a lot of stuff that is kind of poignant, perhaps. Not necessarily things that we have spent a lot of time thinking about, and that's what I hope to do today, essentially, is to look at some of the elements of this that I think are particularly important given where we are. Because I always like to try to bring things back to what we can take from the portions that we're looking at today and apply. And I think in particular there's an aspect of this story, Vayetzi, and of course that's where the Torah portion name comes from. It says, and went out, Vayetzi Yaakov, from Beersheba. So it talks about the fact that this man has now headed out into the wilderness. He's on his own. He's left his family. He is literally in fear of his life. And I think that's the key. I've read some interesting Midrashim that point this out, that you have to understand, here is the first time that we're going to see Yaakov literally hearing directly from the Almighty, from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And it's in this place, obviously, where others of his family have been before. He sets up his camp, if you will, tarried there all night, took a stone, lay down on it, used a stone for a pillow. And he had the dream, of course, famous dream about Jacob's ladder. Top of it reaches to the heavens, Hashemayim, and behold, here are the Malachim of Elohim descending and ascending upon it. And he is spoken to at this point by Yahuwah, who says, Ani, actually, let's see, it's Anki Yahuwah. No, it's Ani Yahuwah at this point. Not that there's a whole lot of difference there, but it's always interesting to see. Ani Yahuwah, I am Yahuwah, Elohim of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. And then he repeats to him the promises that I'm sure Yaakov has already heard through his father and his grandfather, but now he's getting them in the first person about giving him the land. And he says, Behold, I am with you, and I'll keep you wheresoever you go, and I'll bring you back into this land, for I will not leave you, not until I have done that which I have spoken to you of. And, of course, the key in my mind, this whole segment here, is verse 16 of chapter 28. In Bereshit, where Yaakov awakens and he says, well, I'll put it in the modern terminology, wow! Yahuwah is surely in this place. He's understood this intellectually, I think. I don't think it's a surprise to him in a cognitive sense. But it's a surprise to him in the sense that now, as the Bible tells us in this same verse, he knows it. He yadas it, right? Experientially, firsthand, as a man knows a wife, he gets it to the core of his being. And he said he didn't know it before. So he understood it before in an intellectual sense, but he didn't know it, not the way he does now. Now, the reason why all of this is important, and this is the theme that I'm going to keep coming back to, and hopefully there will be a lot of comfort in here, because I'll warn people up front, I'm going to talk about some fairly heavy things today, not that you haven't heard me talk about aspects of this before, but my point is the following. As a matter of fact, what I want to do is I want to just quote a line from a Rabbi Lord Sachs. The British fellow who I like quite a bit, he too writes about Yaakov's experience in the wilderness. And he says, sometimes we feel most alone when we discover that we're not alone. Or maybe the other way around. Sometimes when we are feeling most alone, that's when we make that discovery. It's kind of a case of a similar situation. In other words, we can encounter Elohim out of a sense of fear. And perhaps that's the time when we most need to, and it's the time when we're most likely to have that. It can happen after a sense of being overwhelmed, or of fear of failure, or abandoned, or looked down by others, discarded and disdained, and so forth. The man who found God in the wilderness, basically, Yaakov here, is literally out somewhere in the wilderness in the heart of darkness, too. So he makes an interesting point. It's not one that probably ought to surprise us a lot, but I think what was interesting to me about this essay from Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks was the fact that he says, look, you can see similar things in the lives of other people described in Scripture. Certainly you see it with David and the Psalms, but even Moses, to some extent, who had his times of despair, probably didn't quite get there the same way we see with Yaakov. And not only that, we're just seeing the first of two, because next week, as Yaakov prepares to face his brother Esau and perhaps his death, we get another look at a similar thing. And of course, we'll talk about that next week, but this is the time when he is renamed as well. So there's something about this idea of encountering a level of fear that we just basically can't handle that I think is the key to all of this. And it is, in fact, here, the first time where Yah finally speaks to Yaakov. So that's kind of one of the elements of the Torah portion. I'm going to mention a couple of other things in here. We'll come back to these themes as well. Probably two in particular on the set of three that I've picked out to talk about this week. The next two are very much related. One of them has to do with this fellow Laban. And Laban kind of gets, if you remember the show Green Acres, I don't know what you think of this, Mr. Haney is one of the antagonists on there. He's basically a nice appearing guy. Always seems to be helpful, but he's always got an angle. And that's essentially the way Laban is. He's always got an angle. He looks good. He reads fine on paper up to a point. And yet you realize when all is said and done that perhaps he's a bit more wicked than most of us would give him credit for. And to my mind, that's probably the real key. Linda's saying Eddie Haskell here from Leave It. You can probably think of any number of characters in literature that are based, or TV or the like that have an element of Laban in them. Of course, the line that we see towards the end of the story this week is that when all is said and done, and at the end of this week's Torah portion, Laban meets with Yaakov out there again. Now he's headed home. He's got his wives. He's got his children. He's loaded up the camels. And Laban comes out to meet him. And it could have been a volatile situation. Laban has a dream. He's told to speak neither good nor bad to Yaakov. And he at least does that. And it says early in the morning after they make their little peace here and they put up their reminder, their barrier in the wilderness, basically a line that I won't cross, you won't cross to do the other harm. Laban rose up, he kissed his sons and his daughters and he blessed them and then he departed and returned to his place. And of course, that word there returned is made teshuva, but in this case it's the wrong way. Because what we seem to see, and this is essentially the way that the Midrash, the sages have talked about it for years, and the more I look at it and think about it, the more I have to agree. Essentially, in hindsight, Laban gets a lot nastier rap than he does up front. In other words, Laban is kind of categorized in Scripture not as among the most wicked. He's not quite up there with Ahab or some of the story of Esther, folks. Mordecai and Haman. He's not a Haman by any means. But he is certainly a fellow who is wicked, acknowledged to be wicked. And this line that says he returned to his place is widely understood because, hey, Scripture doesn't need to tell us something as silly as he went home. I mean, that's obvious. So what is really being said here in this line? He returned to his place. Well, it's in a broader sense. He returned to his place, not physically only, but also even economically. He probably isn't going to be a great success after this point. He's not got Yaakov anymore. He'll go back to a place of being kind of a mediocre herdsman, and what he has wealth-wise will dwindle away again in spite of his best attempts to cajole and do a little bit of light-handed thievery. And more importantly, he returns to his place spiritually, back to his idolatry. And we saw that with the story. He's looking for his teraphim. That's seems to be his major concern. So Laban returns to his place. His place is pretty wicked. And yet, what's fascinating about this is that we know out of Laban and out of that line come Well, that's literally where the patriarchs came from. It's where the wives, the good wives of the patriarchs come from as well. It's where Yaakov gets at least two, maybe all four of his daughters and so forth. So he's not all bad. There's an element there. And to my mind, that's kind of the other really fascinating thing about this story that I want to make sure we kind of put a chalk mark up on the board and keep coming back to. In other words, out of fear comes Yaakov's, well, spiritual awakening. Out of probably some of the darkest nights in his life come some of the things that are immortalized for us in Scripture, where he literally sees and comes to know Yah. And out of this pretty nasty fellow who looks good, at least a little bit on the surface, but maybe is a bit more wicked in his heart than we're willing to at first admit, come, well, at least some wives for Yaakov. So there's some genetic material here that makes up the foundations of these 12 tribes. So he ain't all bad in that sense. He ends up making a choice, and he returns to his place. Presumably, Laban had all kinds of chances. He's living for 20 years with this man who is one of the most, the brightest lights in all of human history. One of the patriarchs, the progenitor of the 12 tribes. You'd think he could learn something from there, but obviously he chose not to. So throughout this, so far in the story, we've got these elements of something that looks really negative, out of which can come something very positive, and something which looks better than it is and ends up making a choice to return back to the negative side. Well, there's a third element of this that I want to point out, too, and this will set up some other things. This is also the place where we see probably the biggest exposition in Scripture of a man, a true man of Elohim, who has multiple wives. And, of course, nowadays that's considered verboten. How dare you even talk about such a thing? Surely God doesn't like that. Well, excuse me, it's part of his plan. It's part of those things that represent Kol Israel. And if we talk about wanting to be grafted into and return to our roots, we're talking about returning to a root that ultimately is based on something which, well, the modern paganized, and I'll say it, whore church disdains. But hey, they don't much care for his Sabbaths or what he calls food or a whole lot of things that he wrote in genuine print that they just as soon rewrite for him. So that's kind of the other element here. We have out of badness comes goodness, and we have also things that have been rewritten out of Scripture completely and turned upside down and are called evil. It really irritates me, I'll admit this, when I hear people say, oh, polygamy, that's right up there with Sodom. Well, no, it's not. The idea that a man can lie with a man as with a woman, and that the federal bureaucracy in the United States would now license that abomination, has absolutely nothing to do with a man having more than one wife. One of them is ordained and permitted and indeed endorsed by Scripture. The other is called an abomination, and it carries the death penalty. And it irritates me no end when I hear idiots, so-called preachers of the word, that cannot distinguish between abomination and things that Yah allows, permits, endorses, and even, asks us to be grafted into. It again shows just how far we've come, and it's a little bit like the Laban element of this. A choice to return to their place, look back to the idols rather than coming out. So with that, let me make a comment here, because what I'm going to do today especially is to say this is going to be a bit more freeform than usual. I have a number of elements that I want to point out, and I know as well that there may be some questions, specifically when we talk about some of the things that are going on in the world that might indeed be very fearful. Because to some extent, I don't believe we have to get up and leave our homes and be in fear of an Esau in our lives coming to kill us in the night, like Yaakov was, in order to recognize that, well, we're at a time in history when we're told men's hearts will fail them for fear. Arguably, of what's coming upon the earth, that's the way that particular verse and prophecy ends. But if you look around, does that mean just geophysical things? Does that mean just stellar events and what's coming out of the sun? Mountains, asteroids falling from the sky, earthquakes in diverse places, or are there other elements? Well, I'm going to suggest that there are plenty of other elements that we're warned about, from the wickedness, from the judgments that result from men's wickedness, till so many of the things we can see going on around the world today. Kingdom versus kingdom, wars, famines, you name it, pestilence. We got all of it. Hey, just flip on the evening news. They'll even tell you the truth about some of it. So the common denominator in that is this idea of fear, and that we don't have to leave, like Yaakov did, our homes and go out into the middle of nowhere in order to encounter God. Certainly not, at least if we are understanding that there is going to be a lot of fear that's going to be visited upon people. Some will do what Laban did. They'll basically return to their place. Others will do what Yaakov continued to do, which is to seek after him and walk in a way that is pleasing to him, because he knows that there are promises. We too know that there are promises, even if we haven't heard the promises directly the way he did. Hey, think about it. Before Yaakov went out there, he'd heard the promises from his grandfather and his father, I have no doubt. We have heard the promises too. We've got them written down for us in genuine print. And of course, just like Yaakov began to understand, some of these promises are conditional. He knows that he is the son of promise. These things are going to happen. But it doesn't mean he can lie down and not do certain things. It doesn't mean that there aren't challenges ahead. As a matter of fact, one of the greatest metaphors on this, of course, we're going to talk about next week, he wrestles with Elohim. Wow. Okay. It's not enough just to sit back and listen. Sometimes we literally have to do a little bit of wrestling. And is he wrestling with himself? Is he wrestling? Well, you know, that's one of those things people can cogitate about, can pray about, can study about, and disagree about. That's fine. So, this disclaimer, if you have questions, put the questions up. There'll be a lot of time for those today. And, let's see, I see one on the screen. It's not really addressed as a question, but having to do with yet another. How many of these we're going to see? Near-Earth objects, NEOs, asteroid, small planetoid, or a big rock that's going to pass close. Now, what's close? I basically tend to think of close as anything less than 1 LD, one lunar distance. Close enough that it might hit. Now, if it gets to be within a few thousand miles, you know, down in the range of some medium orbiting satellites, now we're talking a lot closer. And I think probably some of the reasons that NASA has been admitting threats is because they're prepping people for what we all know is going to come. The only question that most of us have is when. We're just not exactly sure exactly when it's going to happen. But we know that there will come a point which men's hearts will fail them. And that there will be, you know, darkening in the sky and lots of death and destruction as a result of something really big hitting. So I just tend to say, well, we'll see. Okay, it's one of the things that's on my list to talk about today. Things that people can be afraid of, but arguably we're supposed to fear not. And therein lies the rub. It's part of the same battle that we see with Yaakov. Can we go out into the wilderness? Can we do these things? And can we fear not? All right, let's go there, and we'll go to the fear thing up front, and then we'll probably talk about some other things, and we'll come back to all of that. Because as we were discussing things this morning online before we did the live portion of the teaching here, an argument came up that I've seen, not an argument, but a logical argument came up that I've seen any number of times about the scale of evil. Sometimes it's difficult for us who aren't necessarily inclined to be quite like Laban anyway, to recognize just how wicked human hearts can be. Okay, it's Jeremiah 17:9, Jeremiah 17:9. The human heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I look at the world today and I think, you know, people always say, I can't believe they would do anything so horrible. That's that line from Schindler's List that I think is so poignant. And I won't go through that whole story again, but basically it's kind of the climax of the movie when these people that have seen all of these horrible things still can't quite wrap their heads around just how wicked Hitler and his people can be. And it's not because they're on the surface, kind of like Laban again, that wicked. These are just people doing a job, only following orders. Hey, got the pension and don't want to lose the pension. Got the kids at home, you know. Got to have money to put food on the table. So, you know, occasionally I put people in the Zyklon B chamber and turn the valve. Well, you know, just following orders. You know what, folks? That's probably one of the most satanically evil lines in history, and it's what we're seeing today. We have an entire deep state full of people that will tell you they're patriotic. Yeah, they put their hands on the Bible. They swore to a constitution that they never bothered to read. They don't know what's in that Bible thing either, but they'll tell you. They take the kids to soccer practice. They go to church on Sun God Day, and they're good Christians, whatever the hell that means, in the context of people who are willing to go along and get along and, you know, worship whichever God is signing the paycheck. Because it's not really a problem, is it? Well, not unless you actually read what's in the book and realize that somewhere along the line, there comes this point, like Laban, where people have to decide, am I going back after those idols? Going back to my place? Or am I willing to go out in the wilderness where it's kind of scary and confront, you know, my inner demons, if you want to look at it that way, and the level of evil that we're dealing with? So let me do this. Let me just outline a couple of the things. And some of you know that in the sense that I have been attempting for years to come out and, of course, to teach about it and to do radio shows on it and talk about it, I think there are elements of things that are all over the place on that score. I talk about it from the legal standpoint. Talk about it from the standpoint of understanding, you know what, if we can't reject certain things from the Almighty State today, if we say, you know, there are strings attached to aid to families with dependent children or, you know, fill in Big Brother's godlike programs that will provide all kinds of wonderful assistance, oh, all you got to do is just sign up. All you got to do is just worship this other god. Well, it's real subtle. I'm only following orders. I'm only just getting the paycheck. There comes a point at which we recognize that no one's going to be allowed to buy or sell, but they take some trivial, not a problem, it's going to be good for you, you'll hardly notice it, mark. But the ends thereof are the ways of death. It's the biggest, nastiest kind of death you can imagine. It's the ultimate choice, and it's wrong. And if we can't begin to make those choices now, how, for crying out loud, do people think that they're going to make the choice later when it's truly a matter of life and death to say no to something that they've never, ever, ever in their lives been willing to say no to up until that point? Oh, well, I just will. Well, excuse me. I guess we'll see, won't we? So I think the question boils down to, as we look at all of these things that people can be afraid of, the easy choice has always been to be like Laban, to return to his place, go back to the way things have always been. Hey, I'll go home, order a pizza, turn on the football game, you know, watch a little bit of pagan satanic worship at the halftime, and all will be right with the world. And if it's not, I'll just pretend that I'm not going to pay any attention anyway. Back to this question of fear. Here are some of the things that I think as people begin this process of coming out, we start to look at. And let me just think of it in terms of the way that people that are still in the cities might say to it. All right, and I'll personalize this a bit. Because like most people here, I was a professional, had a career in engineering for a number of years, worked for Big Blue and then other major companies and then a small company, did my time in the corporate world, did all the stuff that everybody does, began slowly to awaken, and then easily a couple of decades back I started to realize, well, first economics, this is not going to last. I was an Austrian when it comes to understanding that you cannot simply print money and expect that all will go right with the world. About that same time is when I started to look at Scripture and began to realize, you know, there really are things in there that we've been lied to about. We've inherited lies from our fathers. I call it the big three, the things that were the real eye-opener to me. First one had to do with the Sabbath. He never changed the Sabbath, his Moedim. They're still what he says, not what the so-called church of another god says. He never changed it. Never, ever, ever changed it to Sun God Day. That didn't happen until centuries later. Same thing is true with respect to marriage. He never changed his rules about marriage. He never said that monogamy is a godlike institution. And oh, by the way, if a man lies with a man as with a woman, that's perfectly okay. As long as you get government license to do it, you can commit abomination all day long and not worry about the plagues that in fact are killing lots and lots and lots of particularly gay men. Although gay is not a particularly appropriate way to describe it now, is it? And then, of course, there's food. That was the other one. And of all of these, food was probably the first one that I remember thinking, wow, look what he says about pork. Look what he says about shellfish. And I started noticing, you know, if you look and see whenever there's a mercury problem or there are poisons, it's usually shellfish that people are first told to avoid. Wonder why that is. Maybe God knew something all along that the church has been lying about. Maybe it never was done away. Well, food is still food, and not food is still not food. And if we go back and read Scripture, and everybody that's been listening here knows that for a long time, there's no surprise here. He didn't change it. On the day that Jesus died on the cross, men's bodies didn't change, neither did pigs' bodies. They still have various kinds of enzymes in their blood. Putrescine and cadaverine and lots of worms. Trichinosis is the least of the problems. And it's still true that he says if you eat stuff that I tell you not to eat, there will be plagues associated with it. So all of these are things that I think helped to wake us up. And they helped to wake me up. And so I began to study Scripture and eventually said, okay, now I got to realize that when all this ugly, when the, you've heard this term, T-S-H-T-F, when the stuff hits the fan, there are going to be places people shouldn't want to be. And it was obvious to me one of those places was in any big city. Denver was the closest to us, and I'd seen years ago what was happening down there. Don't want to be in Denver if I can avoid it. Certainly don't want to be in New York City or Chicago or some of the gun-free killing zones. And when ugly happens in those cities, I have not hidden my understanding. You know, this is based not only just on a prophetic look at Scripture, but at economics and human nature and, well, history, too. There are going to be a whole lot of really nasty things happen in the major cities. We're going to see carnage. Have you ever seen movies like Escape from New York or Escape from L.A. or most of the dystopian stuff that's around? You get the picture. I have no doubt there will be cannibalism within 3 or 4 days in New York when the trucks quit running and people can't get out of that incredible contained cesspool. It's the last place folks ought to want to be. So all of this stuff is about coming out, and yeah, if someone was trapped in New York after the power grid goes down, I think they would probably come to a place of fear real quickly, and they'd better get on their knees and start approaching the Almighty. See if Yahuwah can't give them some guidance, perhaps deliver them from that evil. So I'm approaching this idea of various fears in terms of, okay, what are the things we can physically do? Spiritually, I think some of that's obvious. We talk about that all the time. But in the physical sense, we come out and we begin to say, okay, I need to get to someplace else. Well, in our case, we came to the boondocks. And I said, all right, I want to be off-grid. I want to have a power source that is off-grid. And we want to be able to do what we need to do. Now, we can't be easily self-sufficient, especially if it's not a group of people. I don't know what the minimum number is, but think about it, folks. If you read some of these dystopian novels, James Wesley Rawls' great book, probably the first one that I remember reading and I still recommend, it's called Teotihuacan. At least that's how we pronounce the acronym. It stands for The End of the World as We Know It. And it's a really great book. And it describes a bunch of people getting out of Dodge before the stuff happens. I think he calls it the crunch, if I'm remembering right. It was something like that. Basically an economic meltdown. And you have highwaymen on the roads robbing and killing people and taking their stuff as they're trying to get out of the big cities. Some really, really interesting survival info. He literally wrote it as a survival manual. And that's part of the reason why I think it's so valuable. But essentially in there you see a whole lot of things that could amount to fears. Things that people should be afraid of if they are not prepared for them. And so those are the kind of things that, you know, were certainly in my mind as we said, okay, we need to be out of the major cities. We need to be out in the boondocks. We need to be as prepared as we can. We need to be able to have a watch. And that's part of the reason why I suggest, you know, a couple, two or even three people, they're going to have a difficult time. Somebody that's maybe got, well, let's say a man and 3 or 4 wives and a dozen kids like Yaakov did, grown young men, he's in a lot better shape, right? Think about it. You got a dozen plus people. Well, that makes it a lot easier to stand a 24-hour watch and have somebody awake at all times of the day and night and watching the perimeter and saying, you know, bad people are massing and they're preparing to come on board, come on in. So these are the kind of things, in other words, that we think about. I'm going through this because we want to address fears, but without violating the scriptural admonition to fear not. So what we do is we think about them. We work through them. And what I'm suggesting is, almost no matter how well you prepare, we eventually come to the place, and this is part of the blessing, that we realize, oh, you can't possibly do it without him. I remember prior to Y2K, we were setting up for Y2K, both, our whole family essentially was involved in engineering or something where we understood what was going on at the time, and I think that was a very real threat. Linda, as some of you know, was working in at IBM, working incredible numbers of hours because IBM was gravely concerned, spent I don't know how many millions, tens of millions of dollars working people overtime to make sure that the software didn't collapse when it rolled over, you know, to the year 2000. And had it not been for those efforts, there probably was a real threat there. People say, oh, well, see, Y2K was a hoax. No, it wasn't. It was very real. We dodged a bullet. And it's that simple. But in the process of all that, I began to get this clue. Look, we're not ready. And no matter how much we tried to be ready, and, you know, we had a number of people. We were up in the mountains together at the time when it happened. And thankfully, we didn't have to. But we knew that if bad stuff had come down, whatever might have happened had happened, we'd have had a struggle. But we were as close to being prepared as we could. And that, too, was part of my understanding. You can't do it alone. You certainly can't fight the combined might of, you know, pick an army, pick an invading force on your own. On the other hand, if you got Elohim on your team, it's a whole different story. And that's part of the reason why I think as we come back to this idea of fear and addressing it, you know, I can do all things is the verse through Mashiach, through the things that he has taught me, because he strengthens me. Yaakov basically saw the same thing. He was made some promises. He understood those. He came up against literally what amounted to an army. Next week. We'll talk about that next week. I keep coming back to that too. Other things. As we say, okay, when finally we get out into the boondocks and we get ourselves a place that's off-grid and we have the ability to grow some food, I think because of geoengineering and chemtrails and so forth, a greenhouse is a really nice thing. Water is certainly an issue. Think about it. And most people here that have been through this process have said, oh, yeah, make a list. It's as long as your arm of things that you need to have and food supplies and the ability to barter or have gold and silver kasef or something in the way of a post-apocalyptic economy. Wow. It's daunting, no doubt about it. No wonder that men's hearts fail them for fear. And we're not even talking about earthquakes yet darkening the sky along with the volcanism that puts ash into the atmosphere. Here we are in a place where we get an incredible amount of sunshine. Solar power works wonderfully. But I'll admit, I look out and I think, well, you know, if we had a couple Krakatoas go off, or Yellowstone, a bunch of stuff down in Bali, or the various volcanoes in Iceland sending crud into the stratosphere and literally orbiting the Earth and darkening the sky, well, that can put a real notch in your ability to generate solar power. So there's no shortage of things, in other words, to say, that could bring us closer to Elohim in prayer as we deal with what's coming. Certainly invasion. It has bugged me for a long time, and I've made no secret about it. When I look at the Obama regime and the Bush regimes before that and the deep state, I have only one conclusion. Nobody is this stupid. People were talking about putting up 5G things around and literally poisoning kids, putting these little 5G transmitters in parks. And these have deleterious effects on the human organism. How bad? Answer, they don't know. They're working an experiment to find out, although I think there are a lot of people who know it's a lot worse than they're admitting. We got an entire generation, folks, that is going to have brain cancer as a result of putting microwave devices next to their skulls for several hours a day. They're being lied to about that. In other words, there's all kinds of poisons out there. Men's hearts will fail them. Well, a lot of times people will have their hearts fail them when they realize it's too late. things that we can talk about, things that we can do something about, things that we need to be prepared for. Certainly the one that I'm going to come to, and I've kind of been working up to, of threats that are on the horizon, of threats that are, I would say, inevitable, probably extremely close at hand. And we're seeing the mile markers, the warning signs along the way, literally daily nowadays. Economic meltdown's got to be at the top of the heap. We know that a fiat currency, a fully abominable, dishonest weight and measure like the almighty dollar, that's the world reserve standard, has never, ever, ever, ever in human history survived very long. And the almighty dollar is really long in the tooth, probably about 46 years old if you measure it from Tricky Dick's abandonment of redeeming fake dollars for gold in 1971. The dollar will not survive. Do I know when it's going to collapse? No. But we see the signs, right? It's kind of like, well, when is the California going to fall off in the sea? You got all these scientists saying, well, we see tremors. We see what do they call them? Earthquake swarms of earthquakes happening at various places. In volcanoes, it usually means magma is moving and something's fixing to happen. But when? Well, they're not fully sure. At least if they are, they're not telling people. They just panic anyway. Same thing is true of the economic earthquake swarms that are all over the world. It's going to happen. And I guarantee you, when the economy collapses, the grid will go down, or is it the other way around? It won't really matter. The trucks quit moving. There's no gas. There's no food delivery. There will be cannibalism in New York and in Chicago and a lot of places. After that, the roving gangs will begin to emerge from the cesspools of the carcasses of the cities that they leave behind, and they'll spread out. What will they do? Probably come right out the interstates. And they'll eat up everything along the way in suburbia as they rob, rape, murder, and eat their way out. Is that a pleasant concept? No. Is it likely to happen? Almost certainly. Those are the kind of things that I think will have a lot of people scared stiff. Men's hearts will fail them to the point where, hopefully, they'll return to Elohim. Let me throw three or four things out there and see if I missed any questions. I see the comment on the screen. Mark preaches such a warm, fuzzy message. Sometimes, folks, sometimes you're right. I try to end on a positive note. That's the way the Torah portions are usually arranged. Try to end on a positive note. But I don't pull the punches. I think when it comes to understanding the evil that's in the world, that's the reason why Scripture doesn't pull its punches either. It tells us the human heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Hey, there's a message there. Maybe we better learn it. Maybe we better be making the right moves now. Okay, back to a couple other things I want to list out here in the process of just saying, even if we do the things that we can do physically, okay, we come out. Now, I'm not talking about people who are multi-billionaires who can buy a little island, equip it with a submarine force and anti-ballistic missiles on shore. I'm talking about most of us of modest or less than modest means who may or may not have worked for a long time and put away a little something, but we're still dealing with a big brother government that is confiscatory and downright evil and hates everything associated with Scripture. And yeah, it's full of very, very wicked people. So what can they do? Answer? Well, they can do all kinds of nasty evil, but they can't do anything that the creator of the universe won't allow. So I stand on his word. It says, no weapon formed against you will prosper. It's just that we need to be very careful as best we can to make sure that we meet the conditions there. All right, I mentioned economic meltdown. I want to mention a couple of other things. To some extent, these are easier, at least if we're out in the boondocks. If you're in the big city, it's probably a lot harder. And it has to do with poisons. I mentioned the 5G. I've seen some of the 5G specs and the frequency ranges that are involved and just how pervasive these abominable things will be. And if you think putting a cell phone on your head and walking around, implanting microwaves down into your brain and heating up the brain cells and causing tumors is bad. Just imagine when they scatter these little teeny 5G transmitters all over the friggin' place in the big cities. Because the range of them is short. And I am more and more convinced that the same people that are putting mercury in the vaccines and genetically modified crap in the food and spraying it with a known carcinogen, glyphosate, know blankety blank and well what they're doing. Because they already have admitted, they have a mindset. It's right there in the Georgia Guidestones. Got to kill 5, 6, maybe more billion people. They worship death. Why are we surprised at any of this? So yeah, we have a problem if we are living in the cities and eating the crap that's being sold through most of the grocery stores. It's crap. It's worse than that. I guess if you can eat pig and shellfish, why not top it off with a little bit of genetically modified corn and a soy burger, GMO'd to boot, all of which will be rinsed in glyphosate. What does it do? Well, among other things, we know it tends to destroy people's immune systems. No wonder they're dying of Alzheimer's and having brain functions destroyed. That's by design. Some of the same stuff that's in the vaccines. This is insidious stuff. Just talking about it. We'll get you kicked off of Google and YouTube because they, of course, are pushing the very same stuff. I got a great article that I saw about how Google has come out. Here it is. Field Marshal Schmidt of Google. I got to turn around. I'll take my microphone with me as best I can. And he's admitted. This is from a piece that Dave Hodges put together. That there's a war on the truth. They want to build the most important and complete and foolproof censorship platform with AI that the world has ever seen. They're going to have algorithms, essentially, that will seek out and destroy people that bring messages like the one I'm bringing today. How dare you say that people shouldn't be eating the crap that's in the food? Achtung, wir will stop that, because we intend to dumb them down, destroy their immune system, and kill them. It's a lot cheaper than having to take them to concentration camps. The camps are for the ones that survive. If it sounds like I'm getting a little bit disgusted, you're right. I am. I'm disgusted with all the stuff that's been going on. I mentioned this before. I'll mention it one more time, too. I spent a number of years first particularly at IBM, but I did it in later jobs as well, researching and doing a lot of electronic design work in a whole bunch of areas. We were doing storage devices and before that printers, and I did what were called servo mechanisms and integrated circuits and a bunch of things. I worked on the first optical discs there. And in a lot of these cases, what you were dealing with was, well, we don't understand necessarily all the physics of how this optical disc works at a subatomic, well, not a, a submicron level at any rate. What do bit errors look like and so forth? So we ran experiments trying to determine how the distribution of errors was. All of this is so you can make a better storage device. But I learned a lot about designing experiments. I worked with one of the fellows who was literally one of the world leaders. He was the IBM chief statistician, headquartered in Boulder. Bill Diamond was his name. I'll give credit where credit is due. Got his books. Brilliant man. Absolutely loved working with him. And it began to dawn on me as I was looking at this, and I've mentioned this before, that when you look and see what's going on in the world, it's very clear to me that there are people working in various three-letter agencies that have a good understanding of experiment design, too. And they're working to build experiments to test, well, the people of the world, the American people, how will they react? How will we herd them best? What can we get them to eat, to drink, to believe? How can we dumb them down? How can we move them where we want? What are the propagation rates? Literally, what is the characteristic equation? The time constants associated with various things. And everything that I learned about how we could look at a physical piece of media to store information on an optical disc dawned on me. I could see happening in the world. And one of the things that Diamond made really clear in the process of experiment design is most of the time, and he even had a chapter, I love this, it was called Theology for Experiment Designers in his first book. And he says, essentially, this is going to offend some people, so be it. Diamond was like that. God knows the equation for whatever process you're talking about. You don't. And as an experiment designer, your goal is to try to determine what God's equation is. What are the variables in God's equation? What are the coefficients in God's equation? And we can design experiments to give us those numbers. And we did. But the related element was, hey, if God's equation has a two-factor interaction, in other words, here's something that has an effect, and another thing, a different variable that has an effect, each of them cause some, well, change in whatever it is we're trying to do. But if you put the two of them together, whoa, baby, and they interact, sometimes the effect can be, well, it's called multiplicative. And essentially what he showed was, now it's really, really hard to design that experiment and figure this out. And it dawned on me, and this was essentially something that you will now see in the literature if you go look at it. If you have a poison that you introduce into the economy, if you introduce it into the world, and you're clever enough to say, okay, I got these two factors. I'm going to put component A of the poison or the biometric whatever in one element and component B in another. Each of them is benign by itself, doesn't have any effect. People eat it and they live. People eat the other thing and they live. But oh, heaven help them, if they happen to eat both, kills them dead. All right. There are other things, if you're brilliant and evil, your heart is desperately wicked, that you can realize, ooh, it's real easy. Maybe it's not as easy as you might think, but if you've got the resources of being able to print money and spend billions secretly, oh yeah, yeah, you can design some pretty incredible poisons. Imagine, in other words, designing something where you put an element into a genetically modified Frankenfood or Franken-mosquito or something, and you put another element in something else, a vaccine. Or you drop it out of airplanes as a geoengineering. Now, you can't say chemtrail anymore. That's politically incorrect. You put it in the water. You introduce it into the city water systems. Maybe something like fluoride. Okay? It has this effect that's cumulative, and it does kill people, but it takes a long time. Hey, how about 5G? How about microwave radiation or something else? You introduce that after you've already gotten people's immune systems weakened with the other factor. You see where I'm headed, folks? In other words, you look at all of these things. 5G, various kinds of poisons, mercury, thalidomide. We've had all kinds of experiences and experiments over the years. Things that are in the genetically modified Frankenfoods, the glyphosates, some of the other chemicals that are used, things that are being dropped out of airplanes for who knows what real purpose, although they won't even admit, at least up until this last week, that it's even happening. Now it's openly talked about in Congress. They had a geoengineering summit. If you wanted to kill billions of people, there are a bunch of really clever ways to do it, especially if you have an unlimited source of money. So I'm seeing comments on the screen. I don't know that there's any questions in there, right? And people are commenting on some of the things we're talking about and adding other information. You bet. I'm glad that folks are seeing all of these kind of elements. And what I ask in this sense, in process of just laying out some of these things, is just be aware of it. Be understanding. Look at some of the things that are being done and say, oh, okay, I have enough understanding of a two-factor interaction to recognize that you can put part A of a poison over here and part B of a poison over there. And it doesn't just have to be a chemical poison, right? It can be a destruction of people's immune systems. What is acquired immune deficiency? AIDS. Nothing except destroying the immune system that God gave people by one way or another, by hook or by crook. Well, one way to destroy it seems to be doing something he calls abomination. Boinking some guy in the you-know-what that you shouldn't ought to be. And it does, in fact, bring plagues. You can bioengineer plagues. Oh, there's one other thing you can do, too. You can get people to eat a bunch of stuff, like pigs and shellfish, that aren't food, and you can literally undermine their immune system over a course of years, to the point where they're already weakened. They're more susceptible to who knows how many kinds of diseases. And think about it. We have all kinds of diseases today, from cancers to autism. Some of them aren't even called diseases, to things based on prions, scrapy, bovine spongiform encephalopathy, BSE, mad cow disease, if you prefer. A lot of things that didn't exist all that long ago. You get somebody's immune system weakened to the point where it's no longer able to fight some of these things off. Doesn't take much to kick them over the edge and kick them out, kick them off. All of these things, in other words, are things that people can fear. I started by outlining all of that and saying, you know, if you're in a city and if your food supply is literally limited to whatever it is that somebody says we're going to put on the store shelves, and if you want genetically modified food, great, we got tons of it. But if you want some organic stuff that you know is poison-free, well, A, who do you trust? Are they willing to lie about it? And if you can't get it in whatever big city you're in because it's just not economically feasible to bring it in, or the trucks aren't running or whatever, you're in a whole heap of trouble. At least out in the boondocks, if we have the seeds and if we have done the preparation work, and maybe if we have a greenhouse to prevent crap from falling out of the sky and poisoning it, well, maybe we can grow it ourselves. Lots of things to be aware of is the bottom line. Again, the commandment is to fear not. I'm not going through this to make the point about we need to be afraid. What I'm going through this is to make the point, hey, when Yaakov was most afraid was when he found and heard, literally, the voice of Yahuwah. And that is something that I contend, and I firmly believe, is going to happen. In other words, we're going to see it. I think the Creator is literally setting up a climax to this whole thing of biblical proportions, where most of the world is eventually going to have to come to grips with the fact that it's come to God or go to hell. That simple. And of course, when it comes to things like the mark of the beast, well, that's one example. But it looks to me like we're going to get there sooner with some other things first. I have actually always seen some of the elements of prophecy, the mark of the beast and some of that kind of stuff, as something that happens later on. And I mentioned this, I never quite finished the list. I laid out there were a number of things that began to kind of resonate with me many, many years ago that I said, wow, you know, what I have heard it said, and I'm paraphrasing the Sermon on the Mount, is not what's written in genuine print. What you have heard it said is not what I'm telling you, said the Mashiach in his first public address there. And he went through a whole list of things that essentially what he told was precisely what Torah said, and that men had said, nah, pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. We see it again. Some of the items on his list were different, although marriage was on the list and some other things were on the list. Food is still on the list, and an element of prophecy is on the list, too. Now, this is the one that I think separates a lot of the evangelicals, okay? The so-called pre-trib rapture. And I believe the pre-trib rapture is a way that a whole lot of people are going to be deceived to the point when they finally wake up and realize, wait a minute, we were supposed to be beamed up before any of this bad stuff happened. And at the point where they realize, well, we didn't get beamed up, they're going to just throw the whole Bible in the trash can, not realizing it was the men that lied to them. They never actually read what was between the covers there. And they never actually did the things that he says to do and be blessed, or don't do and be cursed, like food, like keeping his Sabbaths, his Moedim, and so forth. And instead, what we get is the great falling away, prophetically. So I'm suggesting, in other words, that at least in my mind, this is the markology part. A lot of things are here today. My opinions of how things will play out, so understand that. You know, your mileage may vary. You don't have to agree. And I'm going to lay out a number of things that might be controversial. Already have. And we're probably going to have more of those kind of things before we're done today. But certainly the pre-trib crapture, the prophetic whopper, that you don't have to worry about it, you don't have to prepare, you don't have to come out, you don't have to do anything, he says in that book. You know, forget John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Nah, don't do any of that jazz. That's works. I'm not saved by works. Well, okay, then you can die by your works. If you believe that Jesus died on the cross so you can have a ham sandwich, you can die too. Does that mean you're going to hell? Hey, that's beyond my pay grade, folks. I don't know people's hearts. I don't claim to. All I know is that he says if you will obey, there's blessings, and if you will not obey and you walk in rebellion, there are cursings. And I have a feeling, because I can see it in Scripture and we can certainly see it in history, that the cursings will come. They can be physical. They can be the result of people destroying their immune system, eating a bunch of piggy crap and genetically modified frankenfood, and dying young. My dad used to have a joke, all right? If you fall and keep doing what you're doing and break both your legs, don't come running to me. I warned you. And that's essentially what we see throughout Scripture. I warned you. I told you don't be doing all this stuff. I told you if you did these things, there'd be curses. And he even goes further. He tells the northern kingdom, Israel in particular, and also the southern kingdom, look, you want to have these other gods? Yeah, when the you know what happens, then go ask them to save you. See what they'll do for you. And then don't come running to me. So we're talking about a number of things that have to do with fear and the concepts of where we're headed and a lot of things that we have been told that are not true. And I want to address now, I'm going to go back into the Torah portion here and talk about some elements of this. This is the politically incorrect part, okay? Everybody knows that Scripture, in fact, has a number of people who are men of Elohim who have more than one wife. Yaakov, probably, well, I won't say the premier fellow. Obviously, King David is one. Everybody always points to Solomon as the example numerically. But hey, Solomon went overboard. He married wives that were pagans, and he knew it, making all kinds of treaties. And clearly, he multiplied wives. David obviously added wives and didn't get in quite the same degree of problem, but David did other things that weren't quite on top of the Torah heap. All right, he lusted for Bathsheba, committed adultery, and then had her husband Uriah killed. And he did, in fact, suffer the consequences. He didn't die personally, but the son that came from that union with Bathsheba, the first one at least, died. But in any case, no doubt about it, Yaakov is probably the premier early example of a fellow who has at least two wives and two concubines. I would just say simply four wives, arguably, and I don't really care to make this point, but it certainly does seem, if you read the broader picture and look at the history and so forth, that in all likelihood, Bilhah and Zilpah were also half-sisters. They were probably daughters of Laban via one of his concubines. So, in other words, Yaakov had not only four wives, but at least two of them were sisters, maybe all of them at least half-sisters. And we know that there are some issues associated with that. We see that here. And we also see that the big problem Yaakov seemed to have was that he favored Rachel. He loved Rachel more than he did Leah, and it resulted in division and strife in the house. But there's an element of this that I think is kind of fascinating, and I'm going to tie a number of things together prophetically, including where I want to go also today, which is the Haftorah. It comes from the book of Hosea, actually the end of the book of the prophet Hosea, and a whole lot of things that I think, at least, as we look at this idea of fear and of the understandings that are laid out for us in Scripture and the promises that are there, I hope you will find comforting. Can't promise it. And I already know that some of this is going to be controversial because, again, the Creator of the universe does not give rules for things that He prohibits. And you can go through Scripture and you can find any number of places where He talks about if a man has more than one wife, here's what he's got to do. He has to provide food, raiment, and clothing, and the duties of marriage for all of his additional wives. That basically is one of the Hebrew early things, comes from Exodus 21:10. If a man takes another wife, here's what he's got to do. And in that case, he's taken a wife who is, in fact, not free. And so the argument goes, well, if she's a concubine and not free, how much more so for one that's voluntary? In other words, it's a minimum set of conditions. But the point is real simple. We have been told that you can't have more than one wife. Well, Big Brother says that, but Big Brother says you can't have more than one wife, but you can have a man if you're a man, and that's perfectly okay. Calling evil good and good evil. So I'm going to just throw all that out and say, I could care less what Big Brother says. I could care less what they're going to license. They'll license abomination. Matter of fact, they'll take things that you're supposed to have as a God-given right, like the right to keep and bear arms, and license that and prohibit that. And if they can prohibit that, well, how far away are we from the mark of the beast where you can't buy or sell anything else? Answer, you've already laid all the stones in place. So don't tell me, in other words, what men say, because the human heart is, in fact, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I care about what the Scripture says. All right. Back to the story here, and some of the Hebrew is really fascinating. So we see where in the story, Yaakov has worked for 7 years. He expects to get Rachel, and he is fooled. He tells Laban in verse 21, this is chapter 29 of Genesis, verse 21, "Give me my wife. My days are fulfilled. I have met the seven-year criterion here. I would like to go into her." In other words, I want to consummate this relationship. He literally, she's already betrothed to him. So Laban does the following, and this is where the Hebrew has an insight that you just don't get in the English. It's one of those places where I also suggest, this is politically incorrect and not something we want to hear, that you can learn more from the Hebrew version if you're willing to study to show yourself approved than you can from the King James only. Because King James is a, well, decent, but by no means perfect translation. It certainly doesn't get the nuance of what we're going to see here. It says, Vayasof Laban. What did Laban do? Yeah, the verb here is he gathered together. The root is asef in the Hebrew. Aleph, samek, pei. Asef. He gathered together all of the men of the place, and he made a feast. Now, what's fascinating about this is that this same root word, asef, shows up a number of places in Scripture, and it always seems to have a similar connotation. It often shows up, too, with this this other word, which is cherpa, that has to do with reproach. Oh, and what's the word if we're thinking asef? That kind of sounds familiar. Well, that's going to be the name, we see it in this very same Torah portion, of the fellow who is Rachel's first son. Rachel's son, Joseph, has this root in his name. Has to do with gathering together. And there's an element of reproach associated with it, too. What happens after the men are gathered together? Well, I don't know whether Yaakov gets drunk or not. I don't really care to discuss all of that at this point. I don't necessarily accept that that was what happened, that that was the reason why he got fooled. Somehow or other, though, behold, next morning after the deed is done, it's Leah that's there that he has consummated with and not Rachel. He's been at least fooled, duped, or something happened that he wasn't quite up front prepared for. He may have very, very well gone along with it, I suspect. But this concept of gathering together and of reproach percolates throughout the narrative. Okay, let's go to the next place where we see that, he's going to get Rachel. Laban tells him, hey, it's just not done that way to give the older, but the younger before the older. And that seems to be a bit of reproach. The sages will point out, hey, you know, that's what happened with Yaakov. He got the birthright instead of Esau. So maybe this is turnabout fair play. Work for 7 more years. You can have Rachel and just fulfill Leah's week. So he does. He gives Rachel a handmaid too. So Laban has he's given Zilpah to his daughter Leah. And he gives Rachel a handmaid named Bilhah. And they live happily ever after. Well, no, they don't. Okay, he loved Rachel more than Leah. And when Yahuwah saw that Leah was, in fact, loved less, hated, he opened her womb. She bore a whole lot of children. And that's the next section here. You know the story, and I talked about it in some detail last night, so I'm going to basically skip ahead to the point where finally, after the women both give their half-sisters and or handmaids to Yaakov, to wife, and they too bear sons and daughters, and the names are all significant. We get to the point where finally it says Elohim remembered. The root there is Zakar. He remembered Rachel. He hearkened to her, and finally he opens her womb. She bore a son, and she says, now here comes the connection that we're working up to. Elohim has taken away my reproach. Well, wait a second. The Hebrew there literally has that same word, asaf. He has a soft, duh, in English we'd say past tense, he has a soft my reproach. That's bad Hebrew, but it's okay Englishization. He has gathered is probably a more appropriate way to summarize it, because that's what Aseph means. He's gathered something together. Ah, well, wait a second. He has gathered together my reproach, my cherpa. Actually, it's cherpati, mine. And so what does she do? She calls her son after this name of gathering together. And oh, it turns out that that same root word, Aseph, kind of also has to do with Yosef. In other words, that's the root that means add to. So you can gather or you can add to. Do you see the connection there? The Hebrew root words are similar. Two out of the three letters, the same. So she calls his name Yosef because Yahuwah has gathered my reproach and added to me another son. Think about those two words, cherpa, reproach, and Aseph, added and or gathered together. Of course, now we know the story of Joseph. We won't get to it until a few more weeks down the line. We're going to see that is literally Joseph's mission. He gathers a reproach, and he is literally a type of the Mashiach. Mashiach ben Joseph. He is a salvation for not only the families, and through him, I guess you could say all the families of the earth, indeed, are blessed. He saved a whole lot of people in Mitzrayim, in Egypt, besides. Let's look at one other place in Genesis chapter 30, verses 23 to 24. Oh, we just did. Okay, never mind. My own notes here. Gathering together. I want to go to another place where we see a reference to several things I've already pointed out this morning. Some of you know this one. It's a prophetic verse that I contend is kind of fascinating simply because I see elements of this playing out in the world today, but not necessarily completely. In other words, are we there yet? I'm not sure. But in Isaiah chapter 3, heading into chapter 4, I'll set it up, we see the following. This says judgment on Judah and Jerusalem in the study Bible. That's how chapter 3 is headlined. In other words, this looks like one of the prophecies of Yeshayahu that's already played out, but I can't help but read it and think, oh yeah? Doesn't mean it can't happen again. And it says, basically, Yahuwah is going to judge Judah and Jerusalem. Indeed, we know that he did. And all kinds of bad stuff's going to happen to them. I'm going to give children to be their princes. Babes will rule over them. And when I read some of this, and when we read the rest of this, again, I'm going to suggest to you, I can't help but think we're going to see elements of that in America. We got literal, if they're not babes, they're infantile-minded people. Think bureaucrats, think Hollywood, a whole lot of people, essentially, whether they have a position of authority or not, they are ruling over a lot of folks. Look at the rap music industry. Look at so much of Hollywood. Look at so much of the advertising industry. And ask yourself, isn't it true that children are ruling over a lot of people in this society? The people will be oppressed, it says in verse 5. Every one by another, every one by his neighbor. The child will be insolent towards the elder, the base towards the honorable. I won't read the whole chapter because I could. Just about everything in here seems to be happening again. Yes, it happened before. Yeah, it's happening again. Get this. Jerusalem stumbled. Judah or Yehuda is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against Yahuwah to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them as they declare their sin as Sodom. They don't hide it. Woe to their soul, for they brought evil upon themselves. Folks, isn't that about as close of a one or two verse condemnation of Hollywood and Washington as you can come up with? The look on their countenances witnesses against them. They declare their sin as Sodom. They're proud of it. They mandate it. Hell, they're going to make you go with it. You're a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker or a wedding photographer. They're going to force you to honor their sin or they'll take away your livelihood. They don't hide it. Woe to their soul. Say to the righteous, it'll be well with them, because those folks will eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it'll be ill with them, for the reward of their hands shall be given to them. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, it says, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. You see the setup? We're talking about something that I can't help but think, wow, he has nailed prophetically America 2017 and the decades that lead up to it. The last part of chapter 3 talks about a whole lot of haughty women wearing fancy duds, jingling anklets, scarves, pendants. They waltz about. They're really proud of themselves. They think they're pretty hot stuff. But, woe to what's coming. Instead of a sweet smell, there'll be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Baldness. Does that mean radiation, chemotherapy, or cancer? But we're seeing it. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. A lot of folks are doing it to themselves. I see lots of what I would call beautiful women formerly basically tatted up with stuff that looks like death. And I think, wow. Well, okay, I'm not going to say what I think, folks. But I can't picture that as being sexy. Let me just put it that way. It says here at the last couple of verses, here's the warning at the end of Yeshayahu, Isaiah chapter 3. Your men shall fall by the sword. You're mighty in the war. Can't be argued that we're not getting pretty close to that. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. Now, it looks to me like we go right from there into chapter 4. And this one is politically incorrect. It's a prophetic verse that I believe we will see play out. Now, the question is how and in what context, and of course, as always, when. Probably has played out in the past. No doubt it will play out again in the future. There's a reference here to 7. Is it a numerical value? Well, maybe. But we know that in the chapters that the words or the numbers that are associated with 7 are used, 7 has a divine attribute. It's also associated with completion. 7 days, a complete week. 7 days, the earth was completely made, and we have the day of rest, and the cycle repeats, right? 7 is usually used in Scripture as an indication of something that's a done deal. The number is complete. All right, says this. And in that day, what day? Well, that's why I just went through chapter 3. In that day when, after all of this stuff has come to pass, with all the haughtiness being judged and the war, and maybe a whole lot of men have died in the war, and a lot of women have suffered, I'll say it, kherpa, reproach. And in that day, it says, 7 women will take hold of one man. Whoa. Yaakov only had 4. We're talking 7 here. 7 women will take hold of one man, and they will say the following, quote, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel, our own raiment, in the old King James. Only, let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. Same words, asef, cherpa. Asef, really, it's to gather up our reproach. You see the references? Same words that Rachel said. Same thing that led to the marriage of Yaakov to more than one wife. And in fact, it's a reference to the Mashiach as well, in the sense that it's a reference to gathering up reproach. And if you want a couple word summary of what the Mashiach did, Mashiach ben Yosef, first appearance, gathering up reproach is probably not too bad of a way to put it. So let's go back and peel this apart just for a second here. I've already mentioned that if we go through Scripture and we say, okay, are there places here where the Bible says, here are some rules for when a man has more than one wife? Yeah, one of them is Exodus 21:10. And it says, if he takes another wife, her food, her clothing, her raiment, and the duties of marriage, he shall not diminish from the previous wife or wives. In other words, he can add another wife if and only if he can meet that requirement. The first one doesn't suffer with diminished food, diminished clothing, or duties of marriage. Can he, in fact, let's be as politically correct as I can, he do the duties of marriage? Can he cover, that's a word I like, another wife? Can he pray over her? Can he provide for her? Can he give her love and affection? Can he avoid the pitfall that Yaakov did? Of showing this favoritism. He loved Rachel more than Leah. And Leah suffered, and we see it. Leah was all of the names of her children, basically. Now my husband will love me. I'll keep doing this stuff. Maybe he'll eventually give me the same due that he does my sister. He has provided requirements for a man to take another wife. But wait, here we are in a time when it seems like a whole lot of men are dead, a whole lot of women are in some need of major reproach being taken away, and what are they willing to say? They're saying, look, okay, we know the rules. Rules are right there. Hey, it's almost like they've read the Bible, right? You can take another wife, but you have to not be able to diminish her food or her clothing. Don't worry. Listen, we will eat our own food. We will wear our own clothing. We're happy with that, okay? Just let us be called by your name. Okay, the duties of marriage thing, in other words, that we'd like some of that. And in particular, we want you to help gather away our reproach. Asef the Kherpa. Could it be that the Creator is actually saying that there will come a time when the return to His Word will be so dramatic and so much reproach out there, so many people have basically had it with the world that they're willing to say, you know what, I'll go back and I'll read the book. And I'll even, I might not even eat pig anymore. That's how serious I am returning to Him. I might even be so desirous of having headship in the form of a man when, you know, hey, I went my whole life believing that a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. Or some of that other crap that we've been fed, right? That's essentially the message of society today. That's the jangling, haughty women walking around. Hey, I'm better than any. I don't need a man. I don't need covering. If I ever decide that somebody is worthy, well, I'll be the boss of the house. Women will rule over them. Women and children will rule over. Wow. In other words, there's a comeuppance to be had. Some pretty nasty stuff has to happen. I guess you could say fear. I guess you could say the scale of evil, whether it's invasion and terror and men's hearts sailing them for fear of earthquakes and volcanoes or economic meltdown or poisons and geothermal, geoengineering, or who knows, all kinds of nasty stuff, all of which we can see literally all around us. People finally say, okay, I get it. There is a God, it's not me, and it's not the big brother government that I grew up worshiping. And, plenty of reproach here. I'd like to return. I am so willing to come back to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and to His plan for my lives that I'm willing to look at marriage in a whole different way and actually read what the Bible says as opposed to, I got that license to shack up with, two women, three guys, and a parrot. Nope. In that day, seven women will take a hold of one man, saying, we'll eat our own food, we'll wear our own clothing. Two out of the three of Exodus 21:10. We can handle doing without. We'll provide that. Just simply let us be called by your name. Let us be under your covering. In other words, to asaf, to take away, to gather up all of this incredible amount of reproach that we've got here. What does the next verse say? It says this is a pretty wonderful time, it seems. In that day, it says, the branch, and it's capitalized in the New King James, the branch of Yahuwah shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. Now, I tend to think when it talks about Israel in this case, it's talking about coal Israel. That's my understanding. That's my reading. You don't have to agree with that. In other words, the sons of Israel, 12 tribes scattered somehow or other. For those that have escaped, it's a pretty good time. And it'll come to pass, says verse 3, that he who is left, those few that do survive in Sion and that remain in Jerusalem will be called set apart, holy, kadosh, everyone who is recorded among the living there. Is this before or after the regathering? I'm not sure. I don't know. It does sound like there's at least some regathering that's happened. Is this the final return again? That's the place where I say I'm not sure. I don't know. I just simply think it's fascinating to look at some of the connections. Now, the one that I'm leading up to is the other one. I mentioned the Haftorah comes from Hosea chapter 12, verse 10, rather. And it starts there, and it goes through the end of this book of Hosea. And I remember this is the prophet who was essentially a living illustration of a man who was asked, well, told, go marry a wife of whoredoms. You want to know what it's like to walk at least as close as you can in my shoes? Oh, prophet, I'm dealing with whoring wives. You go get yourself one. See how it feels. So Hosea did. And he writes one of the most poignant and arguably sad stories in Scripture. You know, the names of those three children. Last one, Lo Ami, not my people. Wow. This is the kind of stuff that if you actually read it and try to put yourself in his place and picture what he was going through and what he was prophesying by living it, brings tears to your eyes. Somewhere along the way, he says, chapter 4, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. But he ain't done. He says, because you have rejected knowledge, I'm going to reject you for being priests for me, and will also forget your children. So there's some pretty tough stuff in there. I was reading the screen, right? Lots. Mark's talking about some tough stuff today. Agreed. And we get to verse 10 of chapter 12 here, where it says, all right, understand. These are words in red, spoken by the prophet. Ani Yahuwah Eloheka. How many times does that appear in Scripture? I am Yahuwah, your El. Ever since the land of Mitzrayim, I'll make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. Oh, hey, another chance for people to remember his Moedim. Another one of those things the whore church, in its lying, adulterous idolatry, has told us, we don't do anymore. Well, excommunicate people. It's anathema to the Romanized, paganized church to keep his appointed times. They killed people for that. I'll again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. You should have been doing this all along anyway. I've also spoken by the prophets, and I've multiplied visions and have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. Though Gilead has idols, surely their vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars, there'll be heaps in the furrows of the field. And as I read that, I can't help but think, wow, some of those words sound a lot like what we see in the end of this week's Torah portion, too, with the heaps that were built between Laban and Yaakov. I call it another symbol, I guess, a witness. Yaakov, it says, fled to the country of Syria. Israel, same guy, different name, right? Yaakov, Israel, same person, different aspects, perhaps. Yaakov fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife, he tended sheep. So it's a repeat. He served for his first spouse, Leah, and for a wife, he tended sheep, Rachel. By a prophet, Yahuwah brought Israel out of Mitzrayim. I think they're talking about Moshe there. And by a prophet, he was preserved. Ephraim, one of the sons of Joseph, right? The line of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, the first of the whoring wives to be dispersed, shellacked, sent out. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore, Yahuwah will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. Guess what? There's that same word, herpa. He will return his cherpa of the son of Joseph, Ephraim, upon him. Different part of the prophetic cycle, if you will. There will be judgment on Israel. And the next couple of chapters basically lay some of this out. And I'll go through just an aspect or two of it. When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he ended up dying. Now, though, they sin more and more, and they've made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill, all of it the work of craftsmen. They say, oh, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. So basically, we're talking about a time of idolatry. Yet, Ani Yahuwah Eloheka, ever since the land of Egypt. He's repeating almost word for word the same words we just read. Ever since the land of Egypt, you will know no other Elohim but me, because there is no Savior, that root word you know, Shua, besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. And that is why, he says, they forgot me. So, Since they forgot me, I'll be like a lion to them, like a leopard by the road. I'll lurk, and I'll meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. This is pretty serious stuff, too. He's talking straight. I'll tear open their rib cage, and I'll devour them like a lion. The wild beast will tear them. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I'll be your king. Where is there any other who can save you in all your cities? And your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes? Oh, I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. Yep, his sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He's an unwise son. He should not stay too long around where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of Sheol, the grave. It's one of the roots that gets translated sometimes as hell, but I prefer either Sheol or Gehenna. Those are the Hebrew words there, and they have slightly different understandings than what we get from the church. I'll redeem them from death. Almost the same word. Oh, death, I'll be your plagues. Oh, grave, I'll be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Okay, the wind of Yahuwah shall come up from the wilderness, though his spring shall become dry and his fountain shall be dried up. He'll plunder the treasure of every desirable prize. Samaria, one of the homes of this idolatry of the northern kingdom, is held guilty because she rebelled against her Elohim. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women, their women with child, ripped open. All right, let me just summarize. There's a lot in the last chapter, and it's a really interesting illustration. I think we're seeing two things there, and I don't contend that it's a done deal yet. But chapter 14 is about the restoration of Israel. We get a hint of it in the first coming of the Mashiach. But I'm not sure. I believe. Let me put it that way. It's not done yet. Another one of those things that where all is not yet fulfilled. O Israel, return. Make teshuva to Yahuwah your Elohim. For you stumbled because of your Torahlessness, your iniquity. Take words with you and return to Yahuwah. Say to him, you ready for this? Take away, I don't have it here in my margins, but I'd be willing to bet you there's an Asaph in there. All iniquity, receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. And we won't be doing any of the idolatry anymore that we realize was what got us into problem here. And what does he say? Same thing that we see in Isaiah, in Jeremiah chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 23 about return. Whoring wives, I'll heal your backsliding. And that's exactly what verse 4 says here. I will heal their backsliding. I'll love them freely. For my anger has turned away from him. I'll be like the dew to Israel. He'll grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches will spread. Okay, it describes the level of beauty that will then be forthcoming. Ephraim eventually, it says, will say the following. What do I have to do anymore with idols? I've heard, I've observed him. Like a green cypress tree, your fruit is found in me. Who's wise? Let him understand these things. Who's prudent? Let him know. The ways of Yahuwah are right. The righteous, the tzaddikim, walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. All right, well, that takes us through the Haftorah portion. And again, through a whole bunch of stuff that I'll admit is kind of all over the place. And hopefully it begins to bring some things together. Let me return to the themes here. And I'll take a pass too if there's any. Did I miss any questions? Didn't see any QQQs, but that doesn't mean that there aren't some that I could have had slide by. Okay. So let's return to these themes and point out a couple of things. I talked about a number of things that are politically incorrect, a number of things where essentially over and over and over again we get the message that the whore church, so much of what we have been told Scripture should have said, if God was as smart as those guys who have rewritten it, they wear the funny hats, they wear the Dagon stuff, they claim to be the vicar of Christ, and yet look at the fruit. Look at the gay priest. Okay, just you know where I could go, and we're not going to go there. Suffice it to say, what he wrote is not what we have been taught. We have inherited lies from our fathers, things wherein there is no truth, no profit. So what do we need to do? Answer. We saw it in here. We've seen it in the rest of Scripture over and over again. Teshuva, return to me, O backsliding Israel. Quit your whoring. Turn away from your idolatry, your Christmas, your Ishtar sun god day, your fake so-called holy days that aren't. And return to me. And I will, in fact, asaf, gather up your reproach, your iniquity. It's a promise. And we see it demonstrated in so many ways. And yes, we see it demonstrated in the lives and the names of people who, I guess this is the good news and the bad news, made mistakes. Yaakov made some mistakes. He didn't deal with his wives and his children as best as he could have. And indeed, Scripture faults him for that. And we see that in a lot of respects, some of that damage is still percolating down through the generations. It still reflects in the tribes and some of the difficulties that the various 12 tribes have had prophetically and that are still being played out before us. We see, though, that the one thing that is this amazing constant in the life of Yaakov is that when he needs him most, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is there for him, and he speaks to him in a place of fear. And I think that, too, is prophetic. And it's something that I guess you could say we could look forward to it. It certainly is comforting to me when I think about all the nasty, evil stuff that we've already talked about that I can see out there on the horizon. And yes, the prophetic stuff leading up to Isaiah 4:1, with lots and lots of, an entire society where women and children rule over them. And where idolatry has replaced the word of Yah. And we've got all kinds of fake gods. And the funny thing, people, we don't worship fake gods today. The hell we don't. Look at Hollywood. Look at the crap that's going to be foisted on people during the next Super Bowl and the last few Super Bowls. And ask yourself, can't you see the Satanism in there? Can't you see the egalitarianism in there? Can't you see the goddess worship in there? Can't you see the death worship in there? Can't you see that it's just about as far in every respect from everything he says to do, having replaced evil with good as it could be? Is it any wonder that the scale of judgment that seems to now be coming down on this country is probably one of biblical proportions? Now, I'm going to go one more place before we completely close today, because I want to go through a couple practical things. But I do want to continue this wrap-up and the point of, okay, just understand, whether it's the level of sexual impropriety that's being revealed. I think it's funny. I heard a story this week about these various pagan fakes saying, oh, if we can find anything in Trump's past that even remotely looks like the tiniest of the transgressions that Bill Clinton got away with openly and repeatedly and probably last week in Trump's past, we'll impeach him. Okay? But, you know, St. Bill, he can rape women right there on national TV. He can fly off to Sex Slave Island on the Lolita Express, who knows how many times, and that's okay, you know, because he's one of us. He's one of the God haters. He demonstrates through his fruit exactly who all of them serve. I look at this and I think, wow, we're coming to a head. It's almost, I mean, you know, you can't deny the creator of the universe has a sense of humor. He's looking out at the world and saying, I'm going to reveal this stuff. I'm going to strip it away. I'm going to show these haughty women with their fancy clothes and their jangling Rodeo Drive sashes, strip them, make them bald, and they'll realize they got plenty of reproach, those that survive. Yeah, no doubt about it, folks. Am I being hardcore? You betcha. There's a whole lot of ugly coming down. Do I know when? That's about all I don't know is precisely when, but I can tell you the stench says it's close at hand on so many levels. I tend to think men's hearts failing them for fear of the earthquakes and the asteroids coming down from the sky is probably a little bit further out than the economic meltdown. And you want the truth? This is why I'll come back to the economic meltdown in a minute. I think people will be more afraid of losing their life savings and losing their mansions and losing whatever it is that they think is really important to them, their ill-gotten gains, their fiat funds, than they are when the earth opens up and swallows whoever it is that's standing next to them on the street, or when they see stuff raining down from the skies. Maybe it's got to do with the timing. About, in other words, fear is a relative thing. What will it take to bring people back to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? I guess, here's a bit of the good news, I think we're going to see it. We'll see all of that playing out. All right, I'm going to mention two or three more things as we close it up. And I've already kind of alluded to one. And I know this other one is gonna also be politically incorrect, but it's something that I need to address at this point. Because I named a whole bunch of things that are in Scripture that people choose to ignore, right? What is food? What is not food? Did he change his Sabbaths, his Moedim, his appointed times, and replace them with Ishtar Sun God Day and Christmas or not? Answer, none of the above. How about wives? Can a man have more than one? Yes. Can a man have another man? And is that perfectly okay as long as you get Big Brother's license? Hell no. It's an abomination. How about money? Is the crap that trades in the streets today and on Wall Street and around the world as currency? Is it even remotely an honest weight or measure? Hell no. Is it an abomination according to Scripture? You betcha. Are these things important? Yeah, every single one of them. Marriage is important. We dismarriage. We ignore what he says. And guess what? We got a mess. Look at a Catholic church that said, oh, okay, not only can a man not have any wives if he wants to be a priest. You go back and look at the history. They outlawed multiple wives first, 8th or 9th century A.D. And then after that was so successful at breaking up dynasties and consolidating the power of the Almighty Church over the family, they said, well, let's just say priests, because they can be pretty powerful anyway. They can't have any wives. And that worked out really well. What we've seen is hundreds of years, literally century after century, of perversion being institutionalized as a result of that wonderful anti-scriptural decision. What I'm suggesting is all of these things are important. All of these things are in Scripture. There are some other things that are probably important where Scripture is admittedly ambiguous. One, the calendar. You get a half a dozen Hebrew roots-oriented folks together, you'll have almost people coming to blows. We do the opposition moon. No, sided new moon. No, it's none of that. It's Enoch's calendar, the Hanukkian calendar. No, it's an equinox-based calendar with such and such and such. All right, I don't know. I've studied it. I've looked at it. I'm not smart enough to tell you what the calendar is. Maybe it's because we don't know, because he's hidden it, because we're in exile. But the point is, it's a plenty good enough reason for people to come to blows and break fellowship with one another and say, you don't keep the same calendar I do. I won't fellowship with you anymore. I've seen it. It bothers me. I'll admit it. And most of you who've been in this room know that I don't break fellowship because of somebody looking at a different calendar. And I'm okay with that. And we can disagree about how we can come together. That's not a big thing to me. I figure it'll happen in his good timing. But the important thing, at least the way I like to teach it, is I don't come to blows. I don't break fellowship over things that I cannot prove from Scripture. And that's one of them. When it comes to things that I can prove, like can a man have more than one wife? Yes. Is pork food? No. Is the Sabbath ever been changed to Sun God Day? No. Now we're talking something that is pretty clear and obvious and easily demonstrable to all concerned from Scripture. And that brings me to another one, because what bugs me is I am seeing all kinds of excuses today for people to break fellowship. Now, let me put this in perspective. I spent a lot of time talking about coming out of her, coming out of the big cities. Okay, coming out of the death traps. Got people coming out of Chicago, hopefully, that will live. Out of New York City, that will live. Getting away from those places. And they're going to have to go somewhere. And they're going to end up being somebody's neighbors. Or they may even be somebody's helpers in a time of distress. And they're going to come together, and, you know, I'll personalize it again. Up here on this little mesa, where you can count all the people within a 2-mile radius on the hands that you've got on one person's hands. If there are more folks come, am I going to say, look, if you, now, if they worship Baal, and they are, in fact, not the kind of neighbor that I would trust to sleep while they're keeping guard, I don't necessarily want them as neighbors. There is a line in there somewhere. But if somebody comes to me and essentially, especially by their fruit, I can see that they are attempting to walk in obedience to the Creator. If you love me, keep my commands. If they're studying to show themselves approved, and if they're basically saying, all right, I've learned that I need to keep his Sabbaths and his feasts, and I understand a little bit about how I'm supposed to honor my wife in marriage, and I know that a man lying with a man is with a woman is not that. And I'm going to try to do some other things. Yes, I'm not going to eat pork, and I'm going to try to be healthy as best I can, and I'd like to be a good neighbor. Okay, so far, so good. I do, however, disagree with you, Mark, about the sighted new moon thing. Oh, hey, okay, I can live with that. You can be a good neighbor in spite of that. Do I break fellowship? No. Sounds like the kind of person that I would like to have more of around. All right, you see where I'm headed with all of this. And that brings me to an element of something which I have seen as divisive that honestly was quite shocking to me as I realized the depth of it. Now, last week, some of you know, I played a recording that we did myself and Jeff Gilbert along with Daniel Holdings. And Daniel hadn't been on the Drive Time Friday show for a while, but essentially Al McCarn was out. Daniel filled in for him. And Daniel brought up a subject. He asked me about it beforehand. Do you think this will be divisive? I said, well, probably, but, you know, it's something that needs to be discussed. And he wanted to talk about the so-called flat earth movement. Got people that are believing that the earth is flat. And some of them will say they can find it in Scripture. I have challenged such folks. Show me. All right, honestly, I don't see it. But I've had people tell me that the lunar Sabbath is in there, too. And I don't see it. As far as I'm concerned, it ain't in there either. Do I still say I can walk in agreement with folks? Because, honestly, it ain't that important. As long as people are trying to read Scripture, even if they disagree, and I might even say, well, it's silly or it's stupid, I can still walk in agreement with them. Ultimately, it has no real effect. You with me? If the earth is flat or if the earth is round, the only effect I can see as a pilot is that when I fly cross country, I draw a great circle route on the map or on my GPS that's based on a bunch of satellites orbiting something which it's presumed is more or less round. And guess what? I find that I get there in really short order, saves me time and distance and gasoline, and it works nicely. So the only practical effect, in other words, of whether the earth is round or flat is, if I navigate by air over long distances, I save money, time, and fuel. Other than that, it has no effect. And if, in fact, I couldn't fly, we'd probably never be able to tell the difference. Now, what about other things in Scripture? Does it matter that I eat various foods that are clean? Yes. Does it matter how I treat my wife or wives? Yes. Does it matter what I believe about his Moedim? Well, as long as I'm trying to keep them, yes, it does. Does it matter whether I believe the earth is flat or round? I could give a flying you-know-what about it. Up until the point where I see that people are literally breaking fellowship over it. And I go, for crying out loud, let me be blunt here. I was accused of mocking last week. Now, you ain't heard mocking yet. I'm fixing to. Okay? When I hear somebody breaking fellowship over something which cannot be proven from Scripture, you cannot prove it from anything that you can see and walk around, and if anything, the evidence suggests, from my standpoint as a pilot, that it's wrong, but hey, I don't really care. What difference does it make? Do I need to break fellowship with such a person? Hell no. And it's silly. It's silly to argue about it. And I guess that's part of the reason why I found Daniel Holding's argument that he actually had a friend who was NSA, or at least claimed to be connected with NSA, who'd said this was a great plan. This was another one of these beta tests to see if they could get people to believe something like that and to break up Hebrew roots, messianic-oriented return to basic elements of Scripture and Christianity, if you will, faith. And when I see something new that tends to break people up again and divide folks who ought to be coming together, especially in such a time as this, it irritates me. And so, do I care about whether somebody believes the earth is flat or not? No. Do I care if somebody is trying to divide the fellowship? And I mentioned the line from Proverbs. Six things, yea, seven, that Yahuwah hates. Proud look, haughtiness, and so forth. And those who sow discord among the brethren was the seventh in the list. And when I see things that sow discord among the brethren at a time when we ought to be saying, what can we see in Scripture? What can we walk? What makes a difference? I'm going to be real firm about some of those things. Okay, as you know, if you go to modern Christians and say, oh, I can read Scripture and a man can have more than one wife, I've had people, I'm never going to listen to you again. Well, great. You're not listening to Scripture anyway. Why would I expect you to listen to me? I can't show you anything that's not written right there in the book. If you won't believe him, right? If you're willing to call the creator of the universe and his word a lie, what the hell chance do I have against that? Let God be true and every man a liar, I think is the verse that kind of addresses that point. There are elements of things we can see that matter, and there are others that clearly don't. And we need to be in a place where we say, okay, I'm going to return to him. And by the way, this is one of the other things that I think is really key about this concept of Ichad. I sometimes refer to that. I got a friend that, Rob Miller, some of you know Rob. Rob's big on that, and I appreciate it. Essentially, when it comes to an understanding of why it is that the Creator allows more than one wife, he contends, and I don't know that this is a causal thing, but certainly it's an interesting point anyway. Hey, Yaakov failed in this mission. Because he wasn't the head of house that he should have been. He should have, in fact, loved his wives, loved his children, and demonstrated his covering in a way that was inclusive. Obviously, Leah didn't see it like that, and it was a problem. The idea, in other words, is if there is this headship, and Shaul, Paul, wrote about it, the head of the man, right, is the Mashiach, it's the Word, it is the one and only one, Echad Yad Yod-Heh Vav-Heh Yahuwah. And the husband is supposed to be obedient to him. If we get the priorities in the house right, and the wife or wives and children, or children plural, are all obedient up the chain, all is right with the family and the world. And when we get that hierarchy wrong, and we rebel against the Elohim-ordained leadership of the house and the family, look at the world and see what we've got. It's all about turning things upside down. Women and children will rule over them, says Isaiah right here. All right, so that's kind of where I wanted to be with all of that. I'm going to contend, in other words, that if we will get our priorities right, and we will know that, in fact, so far as the husband is concerned, he's head of the house, but really, the head of the house is Yod-Heh Vav-Heh, and it is the husband and father's responsibility to walk in obedience to him, first and foremost, period, end of story. And if he does that, then the other things will fall into place. If he doesn't, he's got a whole lot worse problems. And to the extent that if we then, all of us, will begin to learn to walk in obedience to the Creator, seek him out, right? Go to that place when we get scared of saying, okay, what is he telling me? And how does he do that? Well, he doesn't necessarily have to talk to us like he did Yaakov at the place where the Jacob's ladder is reaching up to Hashemayim. He can talk to us if we'll read, listen, hear, obey, shamar, through his word. And then we can be echad with one another if we will be echad in him and recognize that he is, in fact, echad. He is one. The only way for us to be one is to be one in obedience. And the rest of this stuff will fall into place. And it's silly to let stupid stuff, claims about what shape the earth is and how that really matters, and I can't fellowship with you anymore if we disagree. I tend to think if that's the case, there's something else going on here that we're not aware of. Okay, it's people that basically seem to say, okay, I know something you don't. I called it Gnosticism. By the way, so did the Gnostics. I know something you don't. Ha ha. I'm better than you. I'm hiding that from you. Well, that's not the goal. The goal ought to be to say, share, right? Give an account for the hope that is within us. Why do we know what we know? Because I can read it. I can show things in genuine print. If I can prove it to people in genuine print in Scripture, even if I have to go back to the Hebrew, great. But if I can't, then those are things we can disagree and hopefully still be echad about. All right. I see a QQQ, but it's not clear that that's complete yet. So I'll come back and take a look again. Yeah, and I see some other comments on the screen, all of which are interesting. And I see Deb's comment about the Book of Enoch says we don't know it because the dates and some of that was taken away. And by the way, so do other places in Scripture. That was evidently one of the things that was taken away from us when we went into exile. There are things that have, in fact, been hidden and things that we don't know anymore. There are things that we can't do. Obviously, we don't have a temple. We can't offer a korban in the temple because there isn't one. And we've been scattered for cause throughout the various places in the world. Okay, so the answer to the question on the screen about why would I bring up the flat earth thing is because that is essentially the message that I want to try to bring today. And let me summarize it again. That's a good intro. We have all kinds of questions in this portion, things that essentially have to do with fear. And I chose to identify a lot of things that in the current situation in the world, people are afraid of. From invasion and terror to earthquakes and volcanoes and economic meltdown to poisons in the air and in the water and in the vaccines and in what's called food but isn't. Lots and lots of things to be afraid of. Yaakov was afraid out there in the wilderness. I got to remember that line from Yoda, right? Luke Skywalker says, I'm not afraid. Yoda says, you will be. You will be. And essentially, that's, I think, part and parcel where we are in the world prophetically. We got a whole lot of stuff that people are rightfully going to be afraid of. Now, we're supposed to fear not. How do we do that? Answer, we walk in obedience. But if we're all divided over silly things that have no practical value whatsoever, that we can't resolve from Scripture, and I gave a number of examples, including, yes, the flat earth stuff, then we're not focused on what we should be. And I have, as you know, I have addressed openly things that are really divisive among ex-Chianity, the whore church, food. What's not food? What's food? You want to see people scatter? You want to see people, you know, give you various middle fingers and tell you you're a Judaizer and everything else? Tell them they can't have a ham sandwich. No, they can have a ham sandwich if they want, and they may go meet God sooner. Hey, great. I'm just going to tell you what Scripture says. It says it's not food. Don't eat it. How dare you tell me that? I'm not under the law. Well, great. I don't know what you think that means, but I know that he said he never changed it. Period. It wasn't food before. It's not food now. It has a very real practical effect. I am firmly convinced, folks, there are going to be a whole lot of people, perhaps millions, tens of hundreds of millions of people will die as a result of plagues and famine, and things that are being done right now that are being set up. What is food and what is not food has an incredible, immediate, dramatic, life or death, blessing or cursing effect. Whether the earth is flat or round does not. I can prove from Scripture, no holds barred, that pork and shellfish are not food. And period. If you eat them, do you die immediately? No. I can prove that a man lying with a man, as with a woman, will bring plagues. The result is death. If you boink a guy in the you-know-what, do you die immediately? No, you just die real soon. It has an immediate effect, life or death, and people are being lied to about it. These kind of things are divisive. Okay, I've had people say, oh, how dare you preach? How dare you teach that a man can have more than one wife? Answer, show me. I dare you. You can't anywhere in Scripture, anywhere where it's prohibited. And if you think you're reading it there, I'll tell you it's a bad translation. Why? Because Scripture says that he wasn't going to change, not one yod or tittle. Says that if anybody does, they're a liar and the truth is not in them. Well, that doesn't meet the contract, right? The definition, the requirements for the Mashiach. If he did away with his own word, he was a liar and the truth isn't in him. This is not difficult stuff. All of these things have immediate real-world effects. But again, stuff that people just simply divide over that can't be proven. Calendar is one example. I have great respect for people that study and want to present their calendars and say, this is why you ought to believe my calendar is great. And, you know, maybe they're right. I've looked at a number of them. And I'll admit, in some cases, Maybe it's beyond my ken. Or maybe I'll just wait and Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh will show me one way or the other. But I will admit that at least that has more effect, even though we can't necessarily conclude the argument. Oh, here's another one. Okay, same thing. I believe, and you've heard me pronounce it, I believe that his name is pronounced Yahuwah or Yahuwah. Okay, it's probably not Yehovah. It's certainly not Jehovah, and it's for sure not capital L-O-R-D. That was a replacement. However, are there people who don't know that, who don't understand that, who might disagree about how I came to that understanding? Can I prove it from Scripture, how the name is pronounced? Of course not. It's written. Can't prove it. Do I divide fellowship with somebody because they see the name and they choose to pronounce it differently? I get this question, I bet you I get it 50 or 100 times a year. Why do you teach with X or Y? They pronounce it wrong. Because I can't prove it. And I don't divide fellowship over things I can't prove from the Word. We got too many other things to concern ourselves with. So that's the reason why I bring up a number of things. Somebody comes up, if NSA comes out next week with some new way of dividing the brethren and getting people at war with one another, that doesn't matter, I'll be against it too. And I might even mock it if I see people coming to blows about it and dividing the fellowships. Okay. All right, I guess with that, let's see. I said I was going to spend a minute or two on this. We'll do this briefly, but I do want to point out that as a matter of immediate consequence, I've seen more and more folks that I have great respect for pointing out just how close we are to an economic meltdown. Egon von Greyer, Swiss fellow. Andrew McGuire is another one. I mentioned some of his writings last night. He, any number of people that have followed the gold and silver, the paper markets for years, are pointing out that there's a huge divergence happening. And I've said for, well, at least for probably close to two decades at this point, that I fully expect to see a great divergence eventually between paper gold and paper silver and the real stuff. In other words, they're trying to manipulate the markets by selling paper that doesn't exist and claiming that it's the real. And at some point that machination falls apart. And that point is probably very close to the point where a lot of other stuff falls apart too, and the almighty dollar falls off its throne and real ugly happens real fast. So, I said this, I think at the point where people realize just how far gone the economy is, my line for as long as I can remember has been, when will most Americans wake up to it? Well, at the point where the shelves of Walmart are empty. They go into Walmart and the shelves are empty and they go, whoa, what happened? Answer, now you're going to learn about economics 101. Paper is not money. The Austrians were right. Bible was right. Dishonest weights and measures are an abomination. And at that point, I think we get a whole lot of people that are very scared. And at that point, a whole lot of other stuff happens almost simultaneously. In other words, it's the equivalent of a power grid failure. Because when the money fails, and the fuel doesn't get delivered to the gas stations, and the international and long-range interstate trucks quit running, because A, they don't have fuel, B, there's no money, there's no credit, things lock up, and there's nothing to deliver anyway, well, then the grocery store shelves are empty very shortly thereafter, and then, well, just like we've been talking, we see the cannibals in the streets in New York City. And those that have the guns and the knives and the bulk of, well, good old-fashioned Goliath-like brute evil strength rape and pillage and murder and eat their way wherever they can go, up until the point, of course, where the forces of the Creator stop them. So I'm looking at a piece from Egon von Greyer's, guy that I've mentioned, about essentially the global meltdown. And he goes through a lot of information, which I've talked about enough times I'm going to kind of skip over it here. Concentration of wealth in the world, he says, now has reached dangerous proportions. Funny money will do that. The three richest single people in the world have a combined wealth greater than the entire bottom half of the world's population. population. How's that for a distributional difficulty? Okay, and he says what I've said as well, and I agree with, this is not capitalism that we're talking about here. You cannot have capitalism without capital, and capital is based ultimately on real wealth, which is not to be confused with the paper stuff. He goes back and says, all right, quick review. Some of you have heard this, but you can look at the, if you've never seen The Creature from Jekyll Island by G. Edward Griffin, I encourage folks to get that book and read it. It's probably the single best book, Making Economics Accessible, explaining how evil the Federal Reserve and fiat money is that you'll ever see. Truly. Now, there are lots and lots of good books on economics, but that book alone, The Creature from Jekyll Island, is so well written. It's written almost like a murder mystery or an adventure story up front. And it lays it out. Does a wonderful job. All right. But anyway, a bunch of top bankers met in this place called Jekyll Island off the east coast of the U.S. in November of 1910. And that meeting, along with a whole lot of chicanery, led to the creation of the evil, unconstitutional public-private partnership called the Federal Reserve. It isn't federal. It doesn't have any reserves in 1913. Along with the creation of the Internal Revenue Service, same year, and the so-called income tax in order to fund this satanic creation. Central Bank of the U.S. was set up as a private bank and has been controlled by banksters ever since for their own benefit. He quotes a famous line from Mayor Amschel Rothschild, who said, and if you've not heard this one before, it bears repeating, "Let me issue and control a nation's money, and I care not who writes its laws." And we've seen that, and we see that playing out today. 100-some-odd years later, we're at the point where the fiat money system that was set in motion in 1913 is now ready to collapse the world economy. Total debt in 1913 in the U.S. was $39 billion. Today, it is 1,800 times that number, officially, $70 trillion. But wait, there's more. There were no unfunded liabilities to speak of in 1913. Today, they amount to $130 trillion. So you add them together, you have a total liability of $200 trillion unfathomable dollars. In 1913, U.S. debt to GDP was 150%. Today, when you add in all this stuff, you've got 1,000%. And that's the burden that ordinary Americans who think they're U.S. citizens don't realize. 14th Amendment says you can't argue with the debt. They're responsible for a burden that will break the people of the U.S. and the economy as a whole. So, yeah, banksters have abused the leverage, all of which is setting up, he says, the biggest transfer of wealth in history. As the debt implodes, so will the worldwide bubbles. And you can look at all these numbers. The big number is the total number of derivatives in the world now is $2 quadrillion. That's 2,000 trillion, 2 million billion dollars. All right, this is difficult for most people to put their heads around, but stocks, bonds, and property will probably all decline between 80 to 100%. Remember, the Dow dropped 90% between 1929 and 1932. Between 2000 and 2002, the NASDAQ declined 80%. In the last week, the Bank of America has come out and said they're expecting, this is one of the banksters even, a flash crash. So when even the big banksters are coming out and admitting we've lost control, and when the people like Andrew McGuire are saying the banksters are scared, they're scared spitless nowadays, that the wheels are coming off the wagon, their balance sheets are insolvent, and there's nothing at home. You know, the cupboard is bare, Mother Hubbard's cupboard, when it comes to gold and silver and trying to redeem the paper that will eventually be called for. The coming asset implosion, says Egon von Greyers, will tax the rich even more than any politician could ever achieve. It'll be confiscatory. The wealthy are likely, on average, to lose as much as 90% of their total wealth. And debt, public and private, will implode. And, you know, what will happen to the poor people who don't have anything, who are in debt? Hard to say. Okay, will the debt be forgiven? Somehow, folks, I doubt it. Not as long as there are militaries that can be promised food in exchange for going out and getting people's stuff, even if they don't have much stuff to get. Here's kind of his bottom line. This will be the biggest wealth transfer in history, but it won't happen without strife. Expect social unrest, possible civil war before all of this is over. And by the way, he says, that happened in Nazi Germany in the Depression in the 1930s, but much of the rest of the world was spared the same level of extremes. But today, the U.S. population, European populations, are not nearly as homogeneous as they were in the 1930s. The Muslim invasion, the immigrants, will lead to much greater conflict and unrest, and I have contended that is by design. It's intentional. Today, the Dow's above 23,000. We're in a melt-up, but the risk is very high. It's most likely to the downside. Interest rates will have come. They've come down. As you know, they're pretty much zero in much of the world, but they were in the high teens. I can remember when interest rates to go buy a house were 15, 17, 19%. In the early 1970s and into the 80s. It's likely, says Egon von Greers, we'll see those levels again, and much higher, if sovereign and private borrowers default, which is highly likely. Unlimited money printing will almost certainly follow, and that's a form of default that makes currency worthless. So he says, the currency debasement started in 1913, and here, a little over a century later, the U.S. dollar, measured in terms of gold, remember, gold has been suppressed by the crooked casinos, but in spite of that, the U.S. dollar measured in gold is down 98.3% in that just a little over a century. So, if you look at history and you recognize that we are probably likely to see as much of a continued decline as we've already seen, at least that's a good guess to start with, over the next few years, as we saw in the last 114 years, he says, another 98% move down in the dollar would mean $80,000 an ounce for gold. That will be including inflation. Although, basically, for gold to get back to the level that he predicts would be appropriate with inflation would be currently between $10,000 and $15,000 of today's money. In other words, an ounce of gold today ought to be, and will be eventually, when the stuff shakes out at between $10,000 and $15,000 an ounce, $15,000 would represent a 91% fall in the dollar. And if you look at hyperinflation, you could add multiple zeros. All right, what I'm suggesting is the following. The most important thing we can do, as always, remains to understand that we are supposed to be prepared. We're supposed to have faith and to fear not. There's going to be a great temptation as people's livelihoods are destroyed, as people's life savings are destroyed, as the cities are destroyed. To be afraid, be very afraid. But there are things we can do to prepare. And one of those things is just think about, understand that the economic meltdown is basically written in stone. None of us know when. But for crying out loud, if you're exposed to it, right? If you've got a lot of money in a bank and you expect it to be there, the Monday after the TSHTF, you're going to be gravely disappointed. What can you do today? Can you buy food with it? Is that a better investment? You betcha. Can you carry the food with you if you're in the middle of New York City? Probably not. In which case, the thing to do is to get out of there first and then buy food with what you can take with you. And if you can't carry it, you can't carry the food to wherever you want to go, then maybe the thing to do is to consider turning it into something real, gold, or better still, silver. So I see the question on the screen, what about silver? And I tend to think that you look at history, again, can't prove any of this. This is just speculation. And on this score, I'm in agreement with a lot of the ratio analysts, very good people that I've followed for years. But if you go back and ask yourself, what's the historic ratio between gold and silver? Right now, it's way out of whack. Silver has been suppressed even more than gold to the tune of, $17 an ounce, divide $17 an ounce into just under $1,300 an ounce, and that's between 65 and 70 to 1. I didn't do the math in today, okay? 75 to 1, okay? That is a historic near high. That's about as out of whack as it gets, in other words. And if it simply goes back to the point where, well, most of U.S. history it was, remember, a $20 gold piece with a little bit of copper mixed in, 1 ounce $20 gold piece called a double eagle in Mark Twain's books like Huck Finn and Tom Sawyer, A double eagle was worth $20. A silver dollar was worth $1. Hey, call it pretty close to 20-1. In the Earth's crust, the number is like 16-1. So the reasonable ratio, historic reversion to the mean it's called, would be about somewhere between 16-1 and 20-1. So if gold goes to, let's say, $15,000 an ounce, divide by 20 and see what silver ought to be. $750 an ounce. Wow, that's a lot higher than 17. I have said for years that I've been doing these the economic shows on the radio. If you go ask the question in the Great Depression and in any number of times in U.S. history, what could you buy for one bag of junk silver, $1,000 face value, at the various bottoms of the economic cycles, the Great Depressions and so forth? Answer, you could buy a nice little lower middle class to middle class house in most places in the U.S. for $1,000. Buy a house. You can buy a bag of junk silver today, and at some point, a house. Okay, so yes, I see the comments. Gold and silver are totally controlled. Correct. I do not disagree. Jason's comment is, I give up on them. Okay, well, I'm sorry to hear that. I don't, because they're real. And I trust that Scripture says kasef is money. And so does history, and that when, in fact, people wake up to that fact, and by the way, if the power grid was to go down, good luck redeeming your Bitcoin. Or if the internet goes down, good luck, mining any more Bitcoins, with a lump of silicon that doesn't run, or figuring out whether or not the Bitcoin is real or fake. In a technological meltdown, Bitcoin and Ethereum and some of those things, they go to zero. Does that mean I wouldn't necessarily think that they have some value? No. Okay. Just that they're not gold and they're not silver and they're not land and they're not food. And I can carry gold and silver a lot easier than I can even food, much less land. Okay. Junk silver is, $1,000 of junk silver, $1,000 face value, weighs 720 ounces. Which is just around, right around 60 pounds. So a bag with $1,000 worth of silver quarters in it is about the size of a bowling ball, only it weighs a lot more. You can lift it with one hand if you can handle a 60-pound bag. So a silver dollar is about 0.9 ounces, a little less than that, actually. It's probably pretty close to 0.72 ounces when you do all the math. And remember, troy ounce is not the same as another ounce. Yeah. Okay, so we're talking of these things. Bitcoin, I'm not bad-mouthing Bitcoin. By the way, I do tend to think nowadays that when the mark of the beast comes, it'll be a blockchain technology implemented mark that'll be put on your right hand or forehead that'll required to access the new public-private partnership preferred form of Bitcoin. All right. Again, my intent wasn't to do a whole economics thing. It was just simply to point out that there are a lot of ways of dealing with fear. And one of them, of course, most important, is to be right with the Creator, study His Word, and through His Word, do our very best to pray and to receive the anointing of His Ruach and to hear His voice through His Scripture. And if we're hearing things, by the way, that are in, somebody tells me, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost told me that I don't have to obey His Word. I'm thinking, well, right, you've heard me say this. There's a spirit there, but it sure as hell ain't holy. Because that's not what it would be telling people. And you can find that in Scripture, too. So, bottom line, I suspect, are going to have to learn to deal with fear. We're going to have to be able to deal with people who are very afraid. Some of them will be seeking His face. Some of them will be headed literally down a road that leads to death. And we're going to have discernment, because none of us has the resources or the wherewithal or the space to deal with all the people that will be clamoring for help and for food. And it's going to be a tough time, I know that. So all of the things that we can do now, physically, economically, scripturally, spiritually, to prepare for that are the right things for us to be doing. And again, I picked on certain things that are the wrong things because they tend to divide people that otherwise would be seeking His face. So the question is, can we have the kind of discernment that says, okay, I can identify those who are honestly seeking his face and honestly seeking to do the right thing, and I can use that same discernment to avoid those who would literally be a wolf in sheep's clothing, be the enemy that was within inside the gates. I mentioned the book Teotihuacan by James Wesley Rawls. There's a very, very, it's a scary little story, a subplot within his book about some people that send a poor, destitute-looking woman into the place where these folks are trying to build their little homestead in the boondocks. And the woman essentially seems to be very sincere. She's a Christian. She says all the right things. They're going to take her in and set her up and give her a place and a meal for the night. And in the middle of the night, she gets up and she goes out and she's going to open the door for her biker gang, who are cannibals, who would have come in and killed everybody in there and eaten them. Except for the fact that the people knew what was going on and they watched her. And when she went out, they locked her out and they were ready. And that's a pretty tough illustration of the kind of things that I really do suspect are very realistic. So again, let's end on that note. We have a lot of information in the Word, and there has never been a more important time to take all that to heart and to do our very best to walk in it and to try to be echad with one another as we study to show ourselves approved. Okay, any other questions that I missed? Think we've gotten everything. Without getting into, I think there's some, I wish I had bought, right? I looked at Bitcoin when it was $50, $100 an ounce and thought, well, this is interesting stuff. There was a barrier to entry. In other words, looked like I had to do a bunch of stuff that I wasn't willing to do at the time. In hindsight, should I have? Yeah. Could have made a lot of paper money in the process. Am I that upset about it? Well, probably not. If Bitcoin and the technology survives what may be coming, then it could possibly be a decent store of value, but I'm not sure on that. On the other hand, I know that a silver coin is something that even the dumbest person from the hinterlands will come to recognize as money when it becomes important. Some of you have heard me tell this story, others haven't. Years ago, I got to know a fellow named Colonel Bo Greitz, who was the original Green Beret, and Bo has done a radio show, and he did a lot of teachings, and so I got to know him fairly well, and over the years introduced him to a number of people in the family and otherwise, because Bo told this following story about how he had a gold double eagle. Literally, this was part of the survival kit that was issued to U.S. Special Forces, Delta Force, Green Berets, SEAL teams, you name it. It's part of their survival kit. You know, they had a sidearm. They had a number of other things. They had water purification and various things. And they were given a gold coin, a double eagle. And Bo would wear it around his neck. And his line was, he says, you could drop me into the biggest hellhole backwater, you know, place on planet Earth. In the jungles of Thailand, or, in the middle of deepest, darkest, fill in the blank. And I can use that gold coin because the people there will know what it is, and I can buy my way to whatever I need to escape with my life. And he says, you know, ironically, about the only place where people are ignorant of what that real money looks like is most of the U.S. But anywhere else in the world, it worked. Okay, so over the years, I had a couple occasions where I met him at like a conference or something, and I'd say, hey, Bo, got a friend here. Can you show him your double eagle? He'd say, sure. I never leave home without it. And he'd pull it up on a chain out, you know, from underneath of his shirt. So the point is, there are things that have been money and will probably be money again, whether or not Big Brother likes it. And they're important for us to understand. I don't see any other questions. Oh, here's one from Charlotte. Christmas is coming. I get tired. Xmas is coming is actually how she spelled it. I get tired of explaining why I don't celebrate it. I probably need an attitude change. What's the best way to explain that doesn't offend others? That's a tough one. And admittedly, I guess to some extent, I find it encouraging on the one hand when, a new president of the United States like Donald Trump says, I'm not going to be embarrassed at telling people Merry Christmas. He intends it to mean I'm going to acknowledge our Savior. right? Whether he gets the name right, whether he understands that he wasn't born on December the 25th, I don't know. I find it at least somewhat encouraging that people are returning to that. You know, more and more you have pagans saying, oh, really, it is a midwinter solstice festival, the Yuletide festival. And they're right. Years ago, when I worked at a small tech company, my last corporate job, I had several friends that I talked with that were in my department. And some of them, well, all of them eventually bought some gold a long, long time ago. And occasionally we would talk about things while we sat in our little cubies, our little cubicles over the fence. We'd talk reasonably quietly. And the guy that I had one conversation with, each of us are writing code, typing away and talking over the fence. And turns out there was a fellow on the other side, 90-degree angle, that had a cubicle that was listening. And he was an acknowledged, self-described pagan. He just described himself as a pagan. And one morning, you know, crack of dawn, I was always first one there, literally in the building. I'd get there by 6 a.m., sometimes 5:30 a.m. This fellow shows up, meets me in the room where I was making a cup of coffee and getting ready to head back to my cubicle and do some work. And he says, Mark, he says, you got a minute? I said, well, sure, I'm just having a cup of coffee. He says, I think it's interesting how you talk about Xmas and the fact that it's so pagan. He says, it's funny to me, all these Christians around here don't understand that. I said, well, yeah, I guess you're right. So that was the point. He actually said, I want to take you out to lunch at some point and talk about certain things. And I basically challenged him, hey, you know, if you read Scripture, you'll come to an understanding that there's a lot of reasons why you're laughing at these people that are valid, and there's a lot of stuff about paganism that's equally satanic that you need to be aware of. So anyway, I don't know that I ever resolved that with him, but I did find it interesting, at least, that there were people that understood that, and some of them even called themselves pagans. So the bigger question, right, what do we do about it? I usually explain to people, myself, that I understand that the Messiah truly was who he said he was, and that he came, and that if we really cared about when he was born, we'd understand that shepherds weren't out watching over their flocks by night in the middle of December. Too late, too cold. They didn't do that. So when was he born? Well, I can show you if you're really interested, but suffice it to say he was probably born during the very fall feast at such a time as people would have been celebrating in what were called mangers in the Old English, a sukkah, the time of Sukkot. Sukkah means tent, or in Old English it literally means a temporary building like a manger. So he was almost certainly born during the time when all those people would have been coming to Jerusalem, coming to that part of the world. Three times a year, during those three feasts, they did it, one of which was Sukkot. And if I was the Roman emperor, I would have said, hey, I know that I'm going to get higher compliance at the time when people are coming to Jerusalem anyway. When you're going to tax them and record them and do the census? Yeah, when they're already going to be there. Ah, how clever. Well, when is that? That limits it to three times during the year, in the spring and in the fall. And primary among those is the time where they'd be going, and there wouldn't be any room at the inn, but there might be mangers, Sukkot, available to sleep in. So that would be my, and that's even not a real simple answer. I don't celebrate Christmas. He wasn't born this time of the year. He was almost certainly born during the fall at his own fall feast. Okay. Yeah. And people are right, and I find that in general they're less amenable to being pointed to Jeremiah chapter 10 and some of those kind of places. When they're a little bit more ready for it, then it's easy to direct them once they've already figured it out. And I see the other comment from Charlotte. Yeah, most people will embrace the real biblical feast, his Moedim, before they begin to say, okay, then now I realize I also need to stop following those things that he says he hates, the pagan feasts. But yeah, the question was, you know, how do you get him there? I find it's easier to get him there with the positive part, understand when he really was born, as opposed to understanding why it is that he hates the fact that we're supposed to not be celebrating things that are pagan and saying it's for him. All right, let us close then in prayer. Okay. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we come before you. We thank you that you are who you say you are, that your word is true, that you have written it down for us, and that you've preserved it for us, and that you do expect that we will study to show ourselves approved. So, Abba, we pray, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would help us to hear your word, to see your word, to study, to know what you have to teach us, that you would bless our studies and guide us, so that we would be able to veer neither to the right nor to the left, but to walk that narrow path that you have laid out for us. Because we know that there's a warning. Few there be that find it. Father, we also know that things are coming to a head. We don't know precisely when, but we can certainly recognize that many, many things are coming to pass, as your word has foretold and warned us about. So we pray that you would help us to be ready, that you would give us discernment as well, because we know that there are things we need to do. Show us as individuals what each of us needs to do now to be ready in our lives for the things that are coming, whether it's the place that we need to be, or some of the investments that we need to make or change, or whether it's things that we need to study or people that we need to associate with or not associate with. Help us, Abba, to be ready. Help us to not divide the brethren. Help us to know what in your word is important and the things that we most need to do. Help us, in other words, to prioritize the tasks that lie ahead in the time that we have, so that we might be doing your work when you return, so that we might be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming, and above all, Abba, that we would be good and faithful servants to you. Strengthen our homes, our communities. Heal our land, we pray. Father, we know there's a harvest coming, and we could sure use more help. So bring all of us, well, physically when we can, and spiritually and via what communications we have when we cannot. Bring us together in ways that are helpful and that are in accord with your word and your will. All of this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Redeemer, our Master, our Savior. Yehua Zevuot, Yehua Nisi, Yehua Vitzivenu, Yehua Zdiknu, El Shaddai. Hallelujah. Amen.